The reading this morning will be from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death.
Good to be with you again this morning. As always good to be here. Another opportunity we have to worship and to serve God. Paul, as most of you realize, was one who excelled in Judaism. And he not only knew the old law well, but he was, to the best of his ability, a keeper or doer of the law. To Paul, religion was no joke. He took it very seriously. It wasn't just a weekend thing that he did. It certainly wasn't just something he dabbled in when he got bored with life. Instead, it was a way of life. And to Paul, when it came down to Judaism, it was a way of life that he believed was instituted and ordained by God. So to Paul, having faith in God and having faith in Judaism basically was one and the same. And so when Paul heard of a man who claimed to be the Messiah and then learned that he died on a cross, but then his followers came along and said that he was raised from the dead, and these followers began to teach that this Messiah had ushered in a new covenant and that the old covenant would become obsolete, then that, of course, made Paul mad. In fact, he got extremely mad to the point where he decided that he would eradicate Christianity, that he would bring an end to this new way. In Acts chapter 8 and at verse 3, you might remember, it says, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged all men and women and committed them to prison." The word ravaging here means to destroy or devastate. It meant to ruin or wipe out. And that was really the goal of Paul. In fact, that became the obsession of Paul. He wanted to bring a complete end to this way. And as many of you know, as a result of that, he got letters from the high priest to go all the way to Damascus so that he could accomplish his goal. But on the way to Damascus, something happened. An event occurred that would change the course of Christianity. And that, of course, is that he met Jesus, the glorified Christ. And he saw a light that was so bright that it immediately blinded him. And he heard Jesus speak to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered the Lord, "Lord, who are you?" And of course, the Lord said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." And so that changed things for Paul. And ultimately, later on in the city, he was converted there in the city of Damascus. And so Paul was changed from being a destroyer of the church to being a disciple of Christ. And he wasn't just any disciple. He was one who changed from Saul from Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And he ultimately became responsible for writing about 48% of the New Testament. And he epitomized what being a convert really is. You might remember he described himself, those who are in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And that was Paul. He was a new creation in Christ. You could barely recognize who Paul was, not from a physical standpoint, but his spiritual transformation was real. He was a new creation. And the truth of the matter is, though, you can see by the words of Paul here that that's true not only with regard to Paul, but to all of us who are genuine Christians, all of us who are children of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so it's true about all of us. But how do we demonstrate that? What is the confirmation of our transformation? And that's what we want to talk about here this morning for just a little while. How do we really prove that we have been transformed, that we are a new creation, or as the King James says, that we are new creatures in Christ? How do we demonstrate that? And we're going to use the words of Paul to learn exactly how we can confirm that we have truly been transformed. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 will be our text for this morning. Let's go ahead and read that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, as you can see, is the New King James Version. And it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. There are three things I think we can get from this particular verse, or these verses, that can show us how we really, in real life, confirm that we have truly been transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we want to look at these three things here this morning. The first one is that Paul magnified Christ. You saw that in verse 20. He said, now also Christ will be magnified in my body. And that really should be the aim of all of us who are Christians. And I use the word aim by design, because the fact of the matter is, if we're really going to magnify Christ, it's not something we do by accident. It's something we make up in our minds to do. And that was the case with Paul. You notice he didn't say, well, perhaps I will magnify Christ in my body. He didn't say, I want to and I hope I do that, but I'm not quite sure that I'm going to. No, he stated it as a fact. Christ will be magnified in my body. It was his determination. He was going to magnify Christ, whether it was in life or in death. He was going to do that. To magnify simply means to make great. And that was the aim of Paul, and it should be our aim too. But that begs the question, how can we make Christ any greater than he already is? Like, when you start thinking about Christ, certainly we cannot add to his essential nature, because after all, he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can't add to his mediatorial work. He already does that perfectly. The Hebrews writer reminds us that he always lives to make intercession for us. So how can we make Christ greater? We can't add to his kingly power. He's already perfect in that regard. We can't improve his prophetic proficiency. He's already perfect in that regard. We can't add anything to his priestly sacrifice. That was perfect. And so how can we make someone who's already perfect, someone who's already great, someone who is already exactly what the Father wanted him to be, how can we make him greater? And the answer, of course, is we can't. There's no way we can do that. But the word magnify, while it literally means to make great, sometimes it is used simply to denote a declaration of something or someone's greatness. And that's the idea in Philippians 1 at verse 20. Paul's goal, his aim, was to declare the greatness of Jesus Christ. And nothing or no one was going to stop him from doing that. And once again, that should be our aim. And that is confirmation of our transformation. That proves when we truly magnify, when we declare the greatness of Jesus, we are magnifying him. And there's three ways that we might do that very quickly. Number one, by complying to his precepts. It is fundamentally impossible to magnify Christ while we're in the process of disobeying him. How do you do that? You can't do that. In fact, Jesus was the first one to indicate that. You remember in Luke chapter 6 at verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you?" The word Lord there is kurios. It means to be supreme in authority. And Jesus himself spoke of that in Matthew 28 at verse 18 when he declared, "All power or all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, those who really believe that about Jesus are going to obey Jesus. And so when we obey Jesus, we're declaring that we agree and that we accept and that we recognize his supreme authority. And in doing that, we magnify him. And so if you are going to magnify Christ, the first thing you have to do is comply to his precepts. But then number two, we must communicate his position. And that position, of course, is as Savior to the world. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Savior of mankind. And the fact of the matter is, not only is he the Savior, he is the only Savior that the world has. And do you know that there are religious folks who are ashamed to say that? Mainstream denominational preachers that can't get themselves, because it will be too offensive to some groups of people, they can't get themselves to say that Jesus is the only way. But the Bible says that he is. Remember in chapter 6 of the book of John, this is the time when the disciples of Christ Jesus had gathered a great following of people. He fed them, of course, and then he started to offend them by his teaching. So many of them went back. At verse 67, it says, "And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Why did Peter ask, "To whom shall we go?" It was because Peter understood that Jesus really was the only way. He's the only one who can save people. Truth is, either people come to Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and as Savior and secure salvation as a result of obeying the gospel, or they reject him and are lost. There's no in between with regard to that. And so we need to teach people that. We need to hold Jesus up to the world as the Savior of the world. We need to teach people, if you want the forgiveness of sins, there's only one person you can turn to. If you want a relationship with the Heavenly Father, there's only one person who can help you. If you want to be in heaven after a while, only one person can get you there. And that, of course, is the man Jesus. And we need to teach people that. You remember, again, in a familiar passage, Jesus himself said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That, again, is what some people, religious people, are afraid, are ashamed to say. Joel Osteen and others, people have tried to talk them into publicly admitting that Jesus Christ is the only way. Of course, once you say that, the Jews will be offended today. Muslims would be offended. There's a lot of groups of people that would be offended. He wouldn't do that. He's not alone in that. There's a lot of religious folks who want to say, "No, we need to keep things open. God is a God of love. We can't be so narrow-minded." But these are the words of Jesus. "I am the way." He is the only way. When it comes down to sin, when it comes down to a relationship with God, Jesus is the only answer that there is. And he's not just the answer for salvation. That's the most important answer, of course. But Jesus is more than that. He's the answer. When you begin to follow him in his word particularly, he's the answer to any feelings of anxiety that you have. He's the answer for comfort when you lose a loved one. He's the answer to having a better marriage or having a better local church or being a better friend. He is the answer for all of the problems and difficulties of life. And we need to teach people that. You need some place to turn. You want someone to help you with the crisis of life, the crises of life. Turn to Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when we tell people and teach people that, what are we doing but magnifying Christ? We need to do that. Communicate His position, just who He is as we talk to other people. Number three, we need to be complimenting His person. And by that I mean simply, we need to be praising Him with the fruit of our lips. And sometimes we hold back with regard to that. And that isn't just a repeat of the last point. In the last point, we're emphasizing the idea of communicating His position. We will be commending Him to other people for what He can do for them. And He's the only one who can do certain things for people in the spiritual realm. But now, we're simply talking about emphasizing and extolling the person of Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with what He does for us. He is who He is. He is Lord. And we need to uplift Him and extol Him and compliment Him to other people. Like Jesus is the first in the last. The Bible says that about the Father. It says it about Jesus as well. And what it means is that He is before all things. And when all things cease to be, He will still exist. Certainly, we can praise Jesus with the fruit of our lips. The Alpha and the Omega. When it comes down to righteousness, He's the epitome of righteousness. From the moment He came into this world to the day He died on the cross, He was impeccably pure, morally perfect in every way. We certainly can praise Him, can't we? He's limitless in love. You think about that. In this society, this world of ours that's full of hate and full of hostility and people fighting and warring one against another, Jesus is the one who has a love that knows no bounds. He loves the saint and He loves the sinner. He loves the holy and He loves the unholy. He loves His friends and He loves His enemies. He loves the strong and He loves the weak. He loves those who love Him back, and He loves those who can't stand Him. He loves babes in Christ and seasoned saints. He loves everybody, every day, all day long. Just think about how we can praise, or at least should praise, Jesus. Who else has the kind of love demonstrated by Christ? He, of course, demonstrated it most of all on the cross. Died for those who were His enemies. But that's Jesus. He is the one that we ought to be praising. He is the one who sympathizes with sinners. Have you ever thought about that? You should be glad about that because you're a sinner. I'm glad about that because I'm a sinner. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we serve someone who can understand what we go through. Even though He Himself was without sin. He never committed sin. He knew no sin. Even though He came to do away with sin, to take sin away, to bear sin, to condemn sin in the flesh and conquer sin on the cross, even still He sympathizes with us. Because as the Hebrew writer said, He was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. Aren't you glad that you serve a Savior like that? That there's a being like that in existence? That's Jesus. He's the image of God. He's the brightness of His glory, the exact imprint of His person. He made all things, John said in John chapter 1, and without Him, nothing was made. He's God, in other words. Remember, in the beginning, He was with God, and He was God. That's who Jesus is. And so before the world was created, He was God. After the world was created, He is God. And right now, He's in glory with God again at the right hand of the Father. That's who Jesus is. Surely, we ought to praise Him. Do you think you might be able to find something that you can praise Jesus about to your friends and family and even foes? We should be. And what happens when you do that? When you just tell people not only about what Jesus can do for them, but you just talk to other people about who Jesus is. position that he occupies in his person, his nature and character, what happens is he's magnified. And Paul was willing to do all of that. He magnified Christ in all of these ways. It was his determination. It was his fixed purpose. He would do it no matter what, even if death is what came next. And as a result, if you stop and think about Paul's situation, he's in a life-threatening situation. But you know what he never even thought about doing? Is renouncing Christ in order to be set free. No, he determined, I'm going to magnify Christ, whether it be by life or by death. And that should be the attitude that we all have. Number two, Paul manifested Christ. If you look at verse 21, it says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does that mean? For to me to live is Christ. Simply put, it simply meant that to Paul, Jesus was everything. Like Jesus was the center of his life, his purpose for living. He turned himself over to Jesus Christ to the point where the cause of Christ became Paul's cause. Our Lord's aim was Paul's aim. Our Lord's message was Paul's message. Our Lord's motivation was Paul's motivation. Jesus became everything to Paul. For to me to live is Christ. That's not some lofty thing that only an apostle can achieve. It ought to be the attitude of all of us. The cause of Christ should be our cause. His aim should be our aim. His work, his want, his wishes, all of that should be ours. We should make it our own. That's what Paul did. He put it a different way in a passage I'm sure that you're familiar with, Galatians 2 at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's interesting. He said, it is no longer I who live. You know what Paul is admitting there? That it used to be that self dominated Paul. But he had to let that go. If Christ was going to become the purpose of his life, something had to give, something had to go. And what went, of course, was self. He crucified himself. But it used to be, he said, I no longer, it is no longer I who live. It used to be. But Paul was transformed. And we need to be transformed as well. If we have truly been transformed, we will be able to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus was in control of Paul's life. Not from a miraculous standpoint, not from a forceful standpoint. From a voluntary standpoint. Look over at Acts chapter 16. I've often demonstrated that here. Just in the life of Paul, you see, when Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, he wasn't joking about that. He wasn't making that up. It wasn't an inaccurate statement. And we see that in his life. Here's a good example of it. Acts chapter 16 and at verse 6, you might remember, it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that interesting? Paul wanted to go to Asia. But the Spirit, for whatever reason, said no. Now, if that old man was still alive, if that old salve was still in control, he might have argued the point, but he didn't. He simply didn't go to Asia. Why? Because Jesus was in control. It wasn't him that lived. Christ was living in him. So he did what the Lord wanted him to do. And in the very next verse, at verse 7, it says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. You just take someone who hasn't crucified the flesh. You could just see the argument. Well, you know, I didn't go to Asia. That's where I really wanted to go, probably to Ephesus. I could do a lot of good work there. There's a lot of souls there in that great city. I can win a lot of souls to Christ, but I didn't do that because you said no. So I'm just going to go up to Bithynia. And then the Spirit said, no, you can't do that either. And he didn't go. Because voluntarily, Jesus was in control of his actions. That's what the person who is transformed does. He goes where Jesus wants him to go. He does what Jesus wants him to do. Because he has been crucified with Christ. And so, as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we see that throughout the life of Paul. We know what transpires here. Of course, Paul, in a vision, he sees a man. We call it the Macedonian call. The man says, come over here to Macedonia. Come over and help. And so Paul and Silas sail across the Aegean Sea, and they begin to preach the gospel for the first time in Europe. And he ends up at Philippi. And you drop down just a little bit at verse 16. It says, and as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And again, if Paul had not crucified that old man, if Paul was still in charge, if the old man was still in control, you could see someone like that saying, now listen, I wanted to go to Asia. It would have been much better there. I could have, again, won many souls, but no, you didn't let me go. I wanted to go in to Bithynia. Now look at us. Now we're useless. Now we're in prison. We have been beaten, and we've been thrown into the inner dungeon. But Paul, his attitude wasn't anything like that at all. Instead, you remember at verse 25, it simply says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And we all know the story, how this leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And then ultimately, Paul leaves, and what does he do? Over in Acts chapter 17, at verse 1, it says, and now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Isn't that what got you into trouble before? That's exactly what kept getting him in trouble. But Christ was living in him. So he preached the gospel no matter what it meant for his situation. We know how this turned out again. He was chased out of town. But that was Paul. Like sometimes Christians in the first century, and this might be true even today, sometimes as Christians we suffer a little bit just because of who we are. We're Christians. And sometimes that's just the end result of being a Christian. Like that was the case with those who Paul himself were persecuting. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 8. And those Christians were minding their own business. He was going to their homes, knocking on their door, and dragging them out. They were persecuted just for being Christians. And Paul suffered a lot of that. But in places like Acts chapter 17, Paul purposely engaged in activity that he knew would get him in trouble. Because he also knew it was the will of God. And he sometimes did things he didn't necessarily want to do and go to some places he didn't necessarily want to go because it wasn't him that was living. Christ was living in him. Self had been crucified. You remember Paul's situation at Corinth. I'm sure that you do. He said, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. But he was with them. He went there. He wasn't looking forward to it. He wasn't all excited about it, but he went there because he knew they needed the gospel. And he preached the word. And that's just who Paul was. And it was a demonstration that here's a man who has truly been transformed. He is indeed a new creation in Christ. And every one of us should be able to say the same thing. But a third thing very quickly, Paul missed Christ. Verses 22 and 23, it says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The fruit, of course, that he's talking about there is the edification that brethren would receive because of his teaching and preaching. Now, obviously, for that to happen, Paul had to be present. So for that reason and that reason alone, he wanted to stay here on earth. Or he was willing, probably I should say, because he loved the brethren that much. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that and commending the fact that Paul loved his brethren so much that he was willing to sacrifice like that. But I want to look at the other side of that equation. Because this is the real confirmation of our transformation. That is, that we think spiritually, not physically. We think of heaven much more than we think about this earth and this world. See, what Paul really wanted to do, his own personal desire, while he was willing to stay for the sake of brethren, what he really wanted to do is to depart and to be with Christ. Because he had been transformed. And so he missed Christ. Isn't that sort of amazing just to think about that? Like, he hadn't spent a whole lot of time with Christ. He's only been in his presence on a few occasions, and mostly on those occasions it was visionary in nature. But he felt the power of being in the presence of Christ, and he yearned to be back in the presence of Jesus, and so he really, really wanted to depart and to be with Christ. And that's the spiritual mindedness, really, that all of us should have this morning. Peter talked about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To gird up the loins of your mind is to gather your thoughts together, focus them on spiritual things. In this particular passage, the spiritual thing is the revelation, the returning of Christ Jesus. Peter said, focus on that. And the truth is, that should be more important to us than anything in this world. That wonderful day when Jesus comes back. We think about it vaguely. But too many of us really don't want that day to come anytime soon. We're attached to this world and the things of this world. Like death, just like with Paul. Paul wasn't crazy. He knew that if he left this world, he was going to be with Jesus. We should yearn for death because we want to be with Christ. Or at least that Jesus will come back and take all of us. We don't have to separate from Christians that we love. We want Jesus to come back. We look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ so we'll all be caught up in the air and be with Jesus forevermore. That's what Peter is talking about. And the reason for that, Paul in Philippians 3 at verse 20, he said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this passage in Philippians 3 at verse 20 begins with conduct. It is dealing with conduct. We are citizens of heaven. Thayer says about that word citizenship. He says the administration of civil affairs or the constitution of a form of government and the laws by which it is administered. So that word citizenship there in Philippians 3 at verse 20, it is first, at least primarily, it evolved a little bit, but at first it pointed to the idea of government. We have a government, don't we, as Christians? Our government is in heaven. And it's not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. Jesus is the king. And there's a law. Our constitution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, brethren, we should be far more concerned with that than anything that has to do with this world. And it gets on my nerves sometimes that we get so caught up. I talked about it here a few weeks ago, I think, that we get so caught up in earthly politics and what this group thinks or that group thinks and our constitution, and we forget that we're just pilgrims here. This world is not our home. Listen at this. It says, this theological dictionary, it's describing this word citizenship. It says it occurs only in Philippians 3 and at verse 20, exhorting believers to appropriate conduct. It really is dealing with conduct. Because we, again, that constitution, that law that we're under, we, those who are true citizens of heaven, they live by that constitution, the gospel of Christ. So it has an impact on our conduct. But he says, Paul tells them that their true homeland is in heaven. On earth, they have no right of domicile. They are not citizens rooted in nature, thought, or interest. But what really grabbed my attention about this quote is that passage there. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter was on the same page with this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse, beginning at 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11. In fact, I'll read verse 10. Listen to this. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's who we identify with. We're the people of God. Well, I'm a citizen of this. I'm an American. Or I'm, well, you know, you're a part of God's people. Spiritually speaking, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We belong to God. He says, it used to be that wasn't the case. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Do you realize that's what you are? You are an exile. This world is not your home. We're pilgrims just passing through. That's what we are. That's what he's trying to get across. Just quickly, save time. Look at this from the practical word study in the New Testament. He really describes this idea of citizenship. It says the believer's life is to be heaven-centered. That's the opposite of being centered on the things of this earth, being so obsessed with earthly things. We struggle. We have trouble with letting that go. But when a person is transformed truly, like Paul, he wasn't thinking about governments here on earth. He wasn't thinking about worldly affairs. He said, if you really want to know what I want, my true desire is to depart all of this and to be with Christ. And that should be the attitude of all of us. We are heaven-centered. For his conversation or citizenship is in heaven. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, and its citizens, although in Macedonia, were citizens of Rome. The citizens of Rome, of Roman colonies, lived as Romans. They dressed as Romans, spoke the Roman language, lived by the law of Rome, engaged in Roman pleasures and social affairs, and worshiped the Roman gods, despite the fact that they lived in Macedonia. Their citizenship was in Rome. He says the point to see is this. The Philippian believers knew exactly what it meant to live in one place and to be a citizen of another place. Now that should be our mentality. That should be what's real to us. We live in one place, but we're citizens of another place. And that other place is heaven. And that will, of course, affect our conduct. Really, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with conduct, as I've said, in that particular passage. That's his main point. If you would read the whole thing, he's making a contrast between those who are true Christians and those who are hypocritical. And so he's dealing with conduct. But he says something that is kind of an off point for him, but it is really our main point. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, he says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mindset of the transformed. When you have that attitude, it's confirmation of your transformation, that your mind has really changed, that you have set your affections on things above, that your treasures are in heaven, not here on earth. You are awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. It said the Complete Word Study Dictionary says to wait here, to wait around looking forward to the fulfillment of something one expects to take place, to hope, to look away from all else at one object, to look steadfastly. Does that describe us? I tell you who didn't have a problem. One more passage and we'll close. Over in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. One person who didn't have a problem with this was Abraham. And Abraham was rich when it came down to the things of this world. But he wasn't obsessed with earthly riches and earthly things, earthly stuff. And the Hebrews writer emphasizes that. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Let me tell you one thing about Abraham. He went out to this promised land. God promised him a land, but he wasn't obsessed with that land. That wasn't the thing that was occupying his mind. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's heaven. Abraham was here on earth, and he lived in a physical world, and he was rich with physical things, but he looked forward to heaven. That's the mindset that every one of us ought to have. We ought to be looking forward. I know we live in a physical world, physical stuff, and all of us have some physical interest, but let's not be obsessed with the things of this world. We need to be looking forward. We need to truly miss Christ and yearn from the time when he comes and all of this is over and we go to be with Christ forever and ever. And when we have that mindset, it's evidence we have really been transformed from physical to being spiritually minded. Confirmation of transformation. There are real things that indicate that we truly have become a new creation in Christ. And I hope all of us will be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. We can all say that, but can we say it accurately and honestly? I hope that we can. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you want to leave physical things behind. Maybe you need a real purpose, a better purpose in your life. That purpose is Jesus Christ and his cause. You can become a child of God. You can become a citizen of heaven right now by obeying the gospel of Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. And you'll take your part in heaven. You become a citizen of heaven. You'll have a new spiritual family. Be a part of a new spiritual body. That is the church. You can make all of that happen, but you have to obey the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.